Your online feature will begin in just a moment. We have an internet newsletter here at BBN that we would like to send you. At bbnradio.org, click Updates to find out more. bbnradio.org, click Updates.
Hey, how's that home building project going? Let BBN help you as you build a strong family to the glory of God. Welcome to Building Blocks for the Family. You know, the teen years can be rough, and not just for teenagers. Jeff Amsbaugh has a message for us today, Raising My Teen from the Dead. Here's Jeff Amsbaugh.
This morning I'd like to direct your attention to two verses of Scripture, Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. The Bible says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Sometimes I think when we think of teenagers, we think of those who are morally delinquent. We think of those who maybe have spiked, multicolored hair, pierced in places that looks painful, walking down the mall as if it's Halloween, and we say, man, there is a rebel. And he just seems to be absolutely in defiance of all societal norms. And indeed, there are some kids that are morally delinquent. In addition to that, there are some teenagers that I would say are not morally delinquent. They are just merely deadheads. And what I mean by that is these people seem to have no spiritual drive. They seem to have no spiritual inertia. They're not going to knock off the local convenience store. They're not doing pot or harder drugs. They're not involved in alcohol or promiscuous sex. They just simply have no spiritual drive in them to do anything spiritual or good for God. Now, I want to tell you this morning that in both cases, whether someone is morally delinquent or they're a spiritual deadhead, the answer in both of those situations is the need for spiritual life. And what I mean by that is there appears to be no spiritual dynamic inside of that person. There seems to be no spiritual propensity for them to do the things that they ought to be doing. I want to go on record this morning. I want to do more than raise morally pure kids. Sometimes I think that's all that people have as an objective for their children. Stay off pot, stay out of jail, don't embarrass us, don't be anything delinquent, and mommy and daddy will be happy. I want to submit to you, I have higher aims than that for my children. I don't want my kids merely to stay out of trouble. I want my kids to go out and do something positively good to impact this world for Christ. I don't want my children to live in a world of nots where as long as they do not do these things, then they're acceptable. No, I want my children to be more than just absent of moral delinquency. I want them not to be spiritually deadheaded either. I want a spiritual life coursing through the veins of my children that motivates them to impact this world for good and for God. I want to take my deadheaded teen and raise him from the dead. Now you say, man, Pastor, that's a big tall order. How in the world does that happen? Notice several ways this morning. First of all, it begins with a meaningful relationship. It begins with a meaningful relationship. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 10. He says that I may know Him. Now get this. This is very important and it's very practical. One of the reasons that Jesus rose from the dead is so that you could know Him. You can't know somebody who's dead. It's impossible. For example, I know some things about Abraham Lincoln. Certainly I know more about Abraham Lincoln than I do Millard Fillmore. But I only know things about him. I know, for example, he was the 16th president. I know that he wrote the Emancipation Proclamation. He delivered the Gettysburg Address. He was president of the United States during a very turbulent time of American history. I know some facts about Abraham Lincoln, but if you were to ask me, do you know Abraham Lincoln? I would have to say, no, I don't know him. Even if I have a relationship with somebody, now think about this, and know that person, if they die, I can't deepen that relationship any further because that person has died. For example, I had a great relationship growing up with my grandfather. My grandfather and I were very close and intimate with one another. We went fishing frequently together. We did all kinds of things together. But at the very moment that my grandfather passed away, the opportunity to deepen that relationship with him ended. I think about my first grade Sunday school teacher, Sarah Netting. That lady had a wonderful influence in my life. One of the best friends that this preacher has ever had. But at the very moment that Sarah died and went home to be with the Lord, any possibility of deepening that relationship with her was ended at that very moment. And that's why, ladies and gentlemen, at many funerals, you'll see people shedding copious tears and weeping like crazy over a casket because there were apologies that should have been asked for. There was a reconciliation that should have occurred. There was a deeper relationship that could have been enjoyed, but people did not take advantage of it, and at the moment of death, the possibility of deepening that relationship ended. But I want to submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, that because Jesus Christ arose from the dead, I can have and can continue to deepen a relationship with Him. And that is vitally important. You see, the Apostle Paul was walking down the road to Damascus one day to arrest Christians, and as he was walking down the road to arrest Christians, Jesus Christ arrested him. And on that road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ, and he could say, I know Jesus. Now he is writing the epistle to the church at Philippi years after he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he is saying that I may know Him. What are you saying, Paul? You already met Jesus on the road to Damascus. You already came encountered with Him many years previous. Yes, I know Him, but I want to know Him more. I want to know Him deeper. I want the intimacy that exists between the two of us to continue to exist and to go even deeper than what it presently is. And I can know Him that way because He has risen from the dead. Now certainly, ladies and gentlemen, no child can be spiritually alive until he has that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and repents of his sin and puts his faith in Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross and invites Jesus to be his personal Savior. But I submit to you that that profession of faith that takes place at whatever age is merely the start. It is merely the beginning. It is merely the inception of a spiritual life. And every day that I know Jesus, I want to know Him deeper and I want to know Him fuller and I want to have a more intimate relationship with Him than I've had in years previous. And that life of my child being spiritually dynamic will largely be in proportion to his willingness to develop that meaningful, deepening relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in 1985, in June of that year, I walked into McGilvery Gymnasium at Tennessee Temple University, and for the first time in my life, I saw Karen Asprey. And that day, I saw something that made my heart go up in my throat. And I said, I want to know her. And so they were playing volleyball, and I kind of rotated into that volleyball game. And then when she rotated out of the volleyball game, I rotated out of the volleyball game. And I followed her back to the dormitory, and I said, I want to know her. And that day, I met Karen. Now, I want to tell you, if anybody came up to me from that point on and said, do you know Karen? I could say, yeah, I know her. But I want to tell you, over the last 20 years of marriage, I want to tell you that I know her a lot better today than I knew her that first day we met in the gym. Why? Because that relationship has been deepening, it has been growing, it has been thriving over the past 20 years. Oh, just the time I think my mind's been caught in the mire of self, and just the time I think that I've been bought by worldly wealth, that's when the breeze begins to blow, I feel the Spirit's call. And deep inside, my hungerings just melt inside your awe. Lord, I want to know you more. It begins with a meaningful relationship. You see, ladies and gentlemen, this was the whole reason that God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now get this, when you read the book of Exodus, we many times think that the book of Exodus is merely written to tell us how the children of Israel exited Egypt. That's only part of it. But if you look at the book of Exodus, you'll discover that the vast majority of that book is designed to tell us how God set up a tabernacle and manifested his presence in the midst of the Jewish people. Why? God brought them out of the world in order that he might live among them. And I submit to you that God always works that way. God did not save you out of the world and forgive you of your sins so God could say, well, got that taken care of and we both could go on our merry way after God hauled us out of the pit. No, ladies and gentlemen, God calls you out of the world in order that he might manifest his presence in your midst every single day, and he can do that because he is a living Savior. He is a living Savior, and therefore you and I can have a meaningful, deepening relationship with him. Amen to that. It begins with that meaningful relationship. Number two, this union that I have with Jesus provides the might for effective living. It provides the might for effective living. Notice what he says. That I may know him, now get it, and the power of his resurrection. I was a sixth grade student at Mansfield Christian School. I can remember this as well as it was yesterday. I was sitting there at the lunch table in the cafeteria eating my peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You would think there would be nothing more easy to do than to sit in the cafeteria and eat a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. There was a girl in our class. Her name was Kara Johnson. I don't know where Kara Johnson is or what she's up to this day. I'll remember her for one thing. She came up to me while I was eating my peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and she said, look at you, Amsball. You're a nervous wreck. You are the most insecure person that I've ever met in my life. And she says, you can't even eat a peanut butter and jelly sandwich with confidence. And she walked away. I was absolutely livid with Kara Johnson, and the reason that I was is she was so right. I had no confidence in daily living. I was scared of everything that moved and bristled around me. Then one day I met Karen. Karen was no Kara Johnson. Karen believed in me. Karen believed that I could do things that I myself did not believe that I could do. I remember one day when we were dating, Karen asked me, what do you think is the biggest church that you could ever pastor? And I said, with my gifts and abilities, God would probably never give me more than about 150 people to pastor. Well, obviously, God did a little bit more than that. He's given me greater opportunities than that. Not because of what I believed about myself, but ladies and gentlemen, there was a woman who believed in me, and the mere presence of her in my life encouraged me to risk life in ways that I would not risk it before. I gained courage and vitality out of the union that I share with that woman. But that all having been said, Karen can encourage me to exercise my own might, but she can't give me might. Karen can come up to me and say, Jeff, I believe that you can lift 200 pounds. And she can say that all she wants to. And she can encourage me to lift 200 pounds. But I got news for you, honey. It ain't happening. All right? I can't lift 200 pounds. In the spiritual realm, there's like that. We have Christian people who can come up to us and encourage us to live the Christian life and give us energy to live the Christian life. But they really can't give us the power or the energy to do it. When I was pastoring my first ministry in Dalton, Georgia, there was a lady who came up to me after church one day. Her name was Debbie. Tears were just rolling down her face. And Debbie looked at me and she said, Preacher, I just can't live the Christian life. I'm just not strong enough. You know, Debbie was absolutely correct. She wasn't strong enough. Years ago, when my dad was an alcoholic, a preacher came to his dilapidated apartment there in Mansfield, Ohio, and he shared the simple plan of salvation with my father. And my father said, Preacher, I can't live that life. He said, I know me. He said, Friday I'll get my paycheck and I'll go right back to the bar and I'll be drinking the way that I've always drank every Friday. I can't live that life. And the preacher said this. He said, Art, you are absolutely correct when you say that you cannot live that Christian life. But if you'll give your life to God, God will begin to live that life through you. I feel that many teens feel in their life that they can't be what we want them to be. We have high expectations for them. We have high standards that we expect them to live up to. Where are they going to get the power to meet those expectations that we and other people have on their life? Where are they going to get the power to live effectively? They're going to get it from Christ, ladies and gentlemen, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Christ gives us the power to maximize and exceed the potential that we have in daily living. You say, Pastor, my teen is so deadheaded, I can't even motivate him to get out of bed in the morning. What am I going to do? He needs to be introduced to Christ. Christ can raise him from the dead. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the greatest display of power that was ever displayed upon a sinful world was when Jesus stood up out of his own tomb under the auspices of his own power. I submit to you that if you can get up out of your own casket, you don't have to do anything for an encore. There's no other greater display of power than to raise yourself from the dead. And therefore, when Jesus raised himself from the dead, he proved that he had the power to conquer anything, even the very throes of death. And therefore, for a person to sit around and say, I can't get victory, I can't be any better, this is my lot in life, to sit here and suck my thumb and be defeated by my circumstances, I want to submit to you this morning 1,000 times no to that pessimistic way of thinking. When Christ invades a person's life, the very power that raised Jesus from the dead becomes operative in me, and I can whip anything that comes my way because of the power of God that lives inside of me. You may think your teen can't, and he can't without Christ, but with Christ I can do all things through him that strengthens me. I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, that this union with Christ provides the might for effective living. Now notice a third thing, ladies and gentlemen, and that's this. The motivation for this relationship is its cost. The motivation for this relationship is its cost. You see, if I could just get my teen to have this relationship with Jesus Christ and enter into this spiritual dynamic, sure, he could whip the world. But how in the world do I motivate him to want that relationship? How can I get him to want Jesus? I think the answer to that is simply this. You have to look at what Jesus was willing to pay for that relationship to occur. You have to look at the cost of what it meant to Jesus, the sacrifice that he was willing to engage in order for us to have that union with him. The Bible says here that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now notice this third phrase, and the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, ladies and gentlemen, you and I are motivated to have a fellowship with Christ when we see what he was willing to pay, to the depths of death that he was willing to go for, in order that you and I might have that fellowship with him. Several days ago, I was counseling a girl who was very discouraged. This girl had actually tried to commit suicide on several occasions. She was willing to end her life. She was completely done with it. And here was the reason. Her dad and mom had been divorced. Her dad was living with a girlfriend. She came home to her father's house. The girlfriend did not want the daughter there. And she said to the man, "You're going to have to choose between your daughter and me." And this man looked at his live-in girlfriend and he said, "I choose you." And he rejected his own daughter over this girl that he was shacking up with. And the girl said, "If that's what he thinks of me, then I really don't want to have a life anymore. My father thinks absolutely nothing of me." I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, that your earthly fathers may feel that way about you. They may have feelings that are not wholesome. But I submit to you that Jesus Christ was willing to even sever his relationship with God the Father in order that he might have you as his bride. That suffering that Jesus was willing to go through, that horrific suffering, both physically upon the cross and spiritually as he was separated from his Father, if Jesus was willing to do all of that for me, then I submit to you, I want to have fellowship with him. You know, my dad was a hardworking man. He and I were vastly different. Dad was very strong, very robust. I cannot beat my way out of a wet paper bag. So we're vastly different. And one day when I was home from college, it worked out that I was able to work a couple of days at the steel plant where my dad had worked for 39 years. When I went into that steel plant and saw what my dad dealt with every single day, the estimation that I had for my father rose immensely. I saw all the filthy environment, both physically and spiritually, that he had to put up with every day just to put food on the table. I saw the 8 hours of energy that my dad had to burn every day just to eke out an existence upon this world. And when I saw what my dad was willing to suffer every day just to put food on our table, I'm going to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that the love of my father escalated and I wanted to have a deeper fellowship with him. If he was willing to do that for me, then I was wanting to have a fellowship and a relationship with him. The same thing was true of my mother. I'll tell you, my mother was a strict mother. You talk about a mean mom, man. I'm telling you, she had people, when I went to Bible college, people said, aren't you worried about the tough rules about Tennessee Temple and living in those strict rules in that dormitory? I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, when I went to Bible college, I got let out of prison. There's no Bible college on the face of the earth that has stricter rules than my mama had. I want to tell you, I was saying, like a bird out of prison. You know, I was absolutely ecstatic to be released from all that. I thought my mom was the meanest mom in the whole world. She was very strong, very austere. But I'll tell you, when I had my foot disease and I was in the hospital, my mother came out of to the hospital every day, very early in the morning, and bathed me so those nurses would not have to do it, so that I would not be embarrassed by that. And I want to tell you, I thought my mom was very strong and had very austere commands. But during those days, I saw that austerity mitigated by a great compassion. And sometimes we look at the demands of God and we see how austere, how demanding these commands of God are. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, we look at that God who still, in spite of all of his strictness and all of his austerity, was willing to go to Calvary and pay the price for our sin. Don't you understand how much God really does love you? I'm simply saying, ladies and gentlemen, that when you and I stop and think a little bit about the love that has been showered upon us, then you understand how we want to have fellowship with such people. And I want to submit to you that if I owe my mom that much, how much do I owe my heavenly Savior who went to the very cross of Calvary and there shed his precious blood that I might have eternal life? I submit to you that when your kids are acting the most unlovable, that is when they need the most love. Now, if you're not a mother, you have a hard time understanding that. But we need to help our kids see there is a love that God has for them. I think most teens doubt their lovability. I did. When I was in junior high, I want to tell you, I would never take my junior high years over again for all the tea in China. I hated junior high and still do. Hard years of life. And yet there was somehow, ladies and gentlemen, when I was laughed at and sported by every person in my class, there were two very special people at the end of every day that showered their love upon me. And because that was true, I knew I could make it even though this world did not consider me very lovable. And I want to submit to you that your kids will want to have a relationship with you if they know that you love them. And they'll want to have a relationship with God if they know that God loves them. I submit to you that the motivation for this relationship is its cost. And then finally, ladies and gentlemen, I want to submit one final thing and I'll be done today, and that's this. Christ is the perfect model of right behavior. You say, well, why can't my kid see this? Why can't he see this? I think part of the reason why many kids can't see this is because their eyes are on themselves. You know, I can't see what other people are doing for me. I can't see what God has done for me. I can't see what my parents have done for me. I cannot see all that has been showered upon me when I'm looking at me. Selfishness is a disease, a sin that really prevents kids from seeing all the love. Anytime a kid says, my parents don't love me because they didn't let me do this, or my God doesn't really love me. If God really loved me, he wouldn't be doing this. When somebody makes those type of statements, ladies and gentlemen, then what that person is doing is the reason they can't see what is happening in good to them is because their eyes are all focused upon themselves. Now listen to me. I can never function with spiritual vitality until, first of all, I die to myself. The Bible says here that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now notice this, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now get this, this is not rocket science, but dying is a prerequisite to resurrection. You cannot rise from the dead until, first of all, you die. I write that down. That'll grip you, won't it? I mean, that just seems so profound. But here's the point. I cannot experience the resurrection life of God inside of me until, first of all, I die to myself and get my eyes off of me and quit looking at me. And that is the very model that Christ demonstrated in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, as it were, great drops of blood, and pray, not my will, but thine be done. Even in the Lord's Prayer, did he not teach us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? I submit to you that your teen will never be able to come to this level of living until, first of all, he dies to himself. And I submit to you that what is true of a teenager is true of us adults too, ladies and gentlemen. And many times we want spiritual life. We want this spiritual dynamic. We want this spiritual vitality coursing through us. We want to be able to get to a certain level spiritually. In our own human effort, we cannot do it because we're depending upon our righteousness, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, counting our own chocolate brownie points of morality that we have done and tabulating the results and hoping we can be declared a winner, when, ladies and gentlemen, all of that is futile and vain. You've got to die and let Christ come inside of you and take up life. One hymn writer put it this way several years ago. I like the song. I make my life a prayer to you. I want to do what you want me to. No empty words and no white lies. No token prayers, no compromise. I want to shine the light you gave through your Son you sent to save us from ourselves and our despair. It comforts me to know you're really there. I want to die and let you give your life to me so I might live and share the hope you gave to me, the love that set me free.
Raising My Teen from the Dead. Our speaker today, Jeff Amsbaugh. You've been listening to Building Blocks for the Family from the Bible Broadcasting Network, helping you build a strong family to the glory of God. For more information on getting a copy of today's broadcast, you can visit us at bbnradio.org. Go to the program schedule and then click on Building Blocks for the Family, bbnradio.org.